Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll be reading the first 7 verses. If you have a Bible handy, that will be very useful, both for the readings and for the sermon itself. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, essentially what's happening here is that Isaiah is comparing the nation of Israel to the cultivation of a vine by God. And he reflects on how they are, how God has to take certain action regarding this vine, which is not fruitful. Which should have been fruitful. And that's a similar theme in the passage we'll be looking at in John 15 and on the sermon that will be preached. So Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now hand over to Rob, who will be bringing us the second reading and the sermon.
Well, thanks so much, Mark. And so we're turning to our next chapter in John's Gospel, going through this series, looking at the Gospel of John, and we're on to chapter 15 now this morning. We're going to be considering the first 17 verses of this chapter together. So it's John chapter 15 and verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So before we come to consider these words this morning, let us just pray together. Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us the ability to see the profound truths it teaches, that Jesus Christ is the true vine of God, that we are his true branches if we abide in him, and that we shall bring forth true fruit that is pleasing and wonderful to you, if we abide in your Son. And help us to see in these verses the wonder of all wonders, that we are invited by Jesus to join with him in the love of the Father, the love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit shared from all eternity and to everlasting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the world that we live in is an intricately woven tapestry of complex and often quite mind-boggling connections and interdependencies, most of which tend to completely pass us by every day. Think of the breakfast that you will have enjoyed this morning. You probably didn't pause to think about the farmer who grew the wheat and milked the cow, the millers who ground the flour, the fruit growers, the fruit pressers, the pickers of coffee beans, the van drivers, the factory workers, the packaging manufacturers, the plate and cutlery makers, etc., etc. And yet, all of these sorts of people had a hand in producing the breakfast that you enjoyed, which you ate with the lights on, courtesy of the makers of light bulbs and the producers of electricity. Then there are connections and interdependencies in the natural world going on all the time, which again often pass us by. We breathe out the gas that plants need to live so that they can produce the gas that we need to live, and so on. Everywhere you look, if you look closely and carefully, you will find connectivity and you will find interdependency woven into the warp and woof of the created order, such that the idea of true independence is a myth. And this is true of everything and everyone. But of course, you may well be expecting me to say at this point, everyone and everything except God. But actually, although it is true that God is not dependent on us or on any aspect of his creation, it's not the case that God is an independent being. As we saw in the passage that Mark took us through last week, there are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And far from being independent, they have a deep interdependence and a profound intimacy with one another. And although God himself is not dependent on anyone or anything outside himself, it is the interdependence and the intimacy that takes place within the Trinity that is the foundation for all of the connectivity and the interdependence we see in the world that we live in. It's not an accident that nothing in the world is truly independent. The reason for that is because it has been made by the triune God in such a way to reflect his own character. But the truly staggering thing is that this God, who is dependent on nothing outside himself, but who has dependency within himself, bids his image bearers come join him and connect with him in a profound and mysterious way that is quite unknown to all the rest of creation. In writing to the Colossian church, Paul says of Jesus as creator, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, at the center of that tapestry of connections and interdependence in the world and in the universe as a whole is Jesus Christ, who holds it all together by his will and by his word. But in our passage this morning, that same Jesus, that same creator, in whom all things are ultimately held together and on whom all things ultimately depend, bids us enter into a deeper and more glorious relationship altogether. If I can put it like this, as creator God, he is like the master builder who ensures that the house holds together. In our passage this morning, he is much more like the bridegroom telling his fiancée what their marriage is going to be like. And as we go through the passage, I'd like us to notice three chief themes that come through, which show the relationship of Jesus to his disciples and the relationship of his disciples to Jesus. Firstly, he compares himself to a vine, describing himself in verse 1 as the true vine. Secondly, he goes on to speak of his disciples as branches in that vine. And thirdly, he then goes on to speak of what the branches produce, fruit, which is an illustration of the words and the works that his true disciples produce, chief of which is love. And so as we go through this together this morning, we'll do so under the following three headings. Firstly, the true vine. Secondly, the true branches. And then finally, the true fruit. So the true vine. In the first verse, Jesus comes out with the last of his seven I am phrases that he's used throughout the Gospel of John. He has said of himself before, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And with each of these claims, Jesus was doing two things. Firstly, he was echoing Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the famous incident with Moses at the burning bush. And Moses asked God there to tell him his name. And God responds by saying, I am who I am. In Hebrew, this is the name Yahweh, I am. What Jesus is doing here is clearly telling his hearers that he himself is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But he is also telling them of some great attribute about who he is as the fulfillment of a theme spoken of in Scripture. So just to give one example of that, he says, I am the light of the world. And this is an echo back to the opening pages of the Bible, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in our passage this morning, in the seventh of these I am sayings, he likens himself to a vine. But notice he doesn't simply say, I am the vine. Rather, he says, I am the true vine. That word true is really important in understanding his meaning, for it shows that he's not simply giving his disciples an illustration drawn from nature to show them who he is and the relationship between himself and themselves. But rather he's contrasting himself to another vine altogether, a false vine. To see what all this is about, we need to take a bit of a whistle-stop tour of a few passages in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the vine is a symbol of blessing, of fruitfulness, and even of new creation. So for example, when Noah emerges from the ark, the old world has effectively been swept away by the flood, and a new earth, a new creation, is begun. Noah is a new Adam, and after receiving very similar instructions from God that were given to Adam to take dominion over the earth, the first thing that we're told about Noah is that he planted a vineyard. And so the new creation after God's terrible judgment on the earth begins with the planting of a vine. So it's used as a symbol of new creation, but it's also used as a symbol of blessing and prosperity. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in the description of Israel being given the promised land, we read this. We read that it's a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing. But much more than a symbol of blessing and prosperity in Israel, the vine is also used as a symbolic description of Israel. But later in our service, we'll be reading responsively through Psalm 80. And in that psalm, the psalmist writes this of Israel. He says, you bought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. What is being said of Israel in using this picture of the planting of the vine is that they are a new creation that God planted in the land of Canaan. And just as a vine spreads its roots out, they were to expand, bringing new life and blessing and prosperity, not just to themselves, but fruitfulness to the whole earth. But, of course, there was a glitch, to put it mildly. This choice vine that God himself as the vine dresser had planted turned out time and time again to produce rotten fruit. In our Old Testament reading, which Mark read for us earlier on, Isaiah's song laments that God had planted a vineyard and expected it to yield good grapes, which he describes as righteousness and justice, and yet instead it had yielded wild grapes, which are described as bloodshed and an outcry. And there are many other instances where God, through his prophets, refers to Israel as the vine which he planted, but which had become corrupt and wicked. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, we read this. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How have you then turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And if you're also interested in looking up some similar passages, you can look up Ezekiel 15 and Hosea 10 later on, which speak of the same theme of a vine which has become degenerate. What we therefore have is God's vine planted as a new creation on the ashes of an old degenerate world in the land of Canaan, intended to yield good fruit and spread its blessing to the nations round about. And yet, with its constant idolatry, unrighteousness and injustice, had turned out to be every bit as degenerate and corrupt as the old order that it had replaced. And so Jesus's use of the phrase, I am the true vine, is really quite startling. It carries with it a threefold claim. Firstly, that Israel, which had been planted by God himself, and which Jesus and his disciples belonged to, had turned out through its repeated corruption to be a false vine. Secondly, that a new and true vine was needed, a new Israel for the saving of the nations. And thirdly, that Jesus himself was that new vine, that true Israel, the true Son of the Father. And this is really startling in its implications and would have been quite shocking to his disciples. Each one of them was an Israelite, a Hebrew, brought up as one of God's chosen people and intricately familiar with the law of God, the priesthood, the temple and the sacrifices. Yet Jesus tells them that the nation of Israel as God's covenant people is coming to an end, and that the new way to come to God was through him and through him alone. He is saying that a new vine is to be planted, that is himself, and that it is through him that the new creation bringing justice and righteousness and peace and prosperity will take shape. And just as Psalm 80 tells us that the vine God brought out of Egypt was to take deep root, to fill the land, to cover the mountains and send its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, so the new and the true vine, the Lord Jesus, the great I Am, will establish himself and through his disciples, the branches spread out to cover not just the land of Canaan, but in fact the whole world with the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is therefore the new and the true vine, the new and the ultimate Israel planted by the Father, the vine dresser, in the midst of a decaying and dying world, of bringing new creation and eternal life to all who are truly in him. But of course, every vine has branches, and after using the illustration of the vine and the vine dresser to describe him and his Father, Jesus then extends the illustration to talk about his disciples, likening them to the branches that come from the vine. And so this is our second point, the true branches. Now, I began this message by talking about the interconnectedness of life and how Jesus, as the Creator God, holds all things together. And what we have in these verses that now follow is not Jesus as creator as such, but rather Jesus as friend, inviting us to join him in the intimacy that exists within the Godhead. We see this particularly in verse 15, where he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What he is really doing here is inviting us to enter into that deep fellowship which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. And this is a quite mind-boggling concept, but the question is, how can it be done? Extending the image of the vine, Jesus now uses the image of the vine's branches. And in doing so, he uses one word above all others to define this relationship of branches to vine, the word abide. It features 11 times in our passage. Abide in me and I in you, he tells his disciples in verse 4. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing, he says in verse 5. But what does the word abide mean? Well, if you look it up, you actually find it's a word with multiple meanings, but really the sense that Jesus uses it here amounts to two things, to dwell with and to remain with. And in the previous chapter, chapter 14, Jesus had said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there Jesus is saying that God would take up permanent residence in us, dwelling with us and abiding in us. In our passage this morning, Jesus is asking us to do the same in God. The vine is in union with the branches, and the branches are to be in union with the vine, inseparable. God is to dwell in us, and we are to dwell in God, not in some temporary sense, but rather in a permanent and a continuing sense. Perhaps another way of thinking this through is to imagine the kind of relationship envisaged by the marriage covenant. I remember many years ago hearing what I regard as one of the most insidious phrases of our day beginning to creep into the vocabulary of those who were getting married or those who actually were married. And that phrase was, we're not going to live in each other's pockets, meaning we're going to continue doing our own thing, maintaining our independence. It's insidious, since the foundational point of marriage is that you give up your so-called independence when you get married and become utterly dependent on one another. You are supposed to live in each other's pockets, so to speak. As Jesus, quoting Genesis chapter 2 in Matthew 19, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Of course, what this means is that the husband is to abide with his wife, and the wife is to abide with her husband in the closest and most intimate and interdependent way. And likewise, Jesus calls upon us to enter into a relationship with God through him, whereby we dwell in an intimate and ongoing union with him. But before we look at how he tells us that we are to do this, we need to look at something in these verses that at first seems perhaps a little alarming, and which tends to make a lot of Christians, perhaps particularly Calvinists, get a little hot under the collar. In verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And again, in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And what's disconcerting about these words is that they appear to be saying that a person can be united to Christ and yet fall away, which is in contradiction to other parts of the Bible, which teach that those whom God chooses for eternal salvation cannot fall away. Some commentators try to get round these verses by saying that we really mustn't press the details of the parable too far. Or others say that these branches cannot be talking about Christians, because we know from other places that Christians cannot fall away. Once saved, always saved, as the saying goes. But unfortunately for those explanations, Jesus very clearly does not say every branch that appears to be in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But rather he says every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So how are we to make sense of this? And how are we to do so in a way that doesn't contradict teaching elsewhere in the Bible? And how are we to do so in a way that doesn't take away our comfort and our assurance of being a child of God? Well, to answer the question, let me ask you three questions. Was Judas Iscariot a disciple of Jesus Christ and therefore a Christian? Was he chosen by Jesus, and was he intimately connected with Jesus? Now, the answer to all three questions is both yes and no. Let's just look at the yeses first of all. Was Judas Iscariot a disciple? Well, the answer to that is yes. And the fact that he was a disciple is shown that he is repeatedly named among the 12 throughout the Gospels. For example, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, we read, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So there were 12 disciples, Judas was one of them, and Judas was given the authority over the unclean spirits. He was very much a disciple. And because the book of Acts chapter 11 tells us that Jesus' disciples became known as Christians, we can say that Judas, who was a disciple, was a Christian. As to his being chosen by Christ, this is very plainly seen in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. So he chose Judas. But perhaps even more startling than this, Judas is actually described as being a friend of Jesus. So in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Jesus says of Judas, he who eats my bread with me has raised up his heel against me. And this is actually a direct quotation from Psalm 41, where David says this prophetically: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so, in a very real sense, Judas, whom we are, of course, accustomed to thinking of as the most infamous traitor in history, was a disciple. He was chosen by Jesus and was indeed a close friend of Jesus. And yet, of course, there's another sense in which he was none of these things. Like the disciples in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, who John tells us turned back and no longer walked with Jesus, Judas was a disciple, but not a true disciple. He was chosen by Jesus, and yet, as Jesus said of him, also in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And yes, he was indeed a close friend, but he was one who turned his back on that friendship as a traitor. But here's the question, the key question: did Judas lose his eternal salvation? The answer is absolutely not, because he was never chosen or elected to eternal salvation. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple and a friend, and in a very real sense, he was united to Christ in an outward covenantal way, through the word, through baptism, and even through the Lord's Supper, which Luke tells us he was present at. And yet, ultimately, it was not that true, abiding, and ultimately eternal relationship with Jesus. This is the same truth that the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 11, where he warns Gentiles who've come into the church and to the new covenant not to get proud against the Jews who had been cast out. He writes this: "Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. In the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." In other words, it is possible for a person to be grafted into Christ in an external sense, but because that person does not continue in faith and produces no fruit, they are cast off. So where does this leave us with what are known as the doctrines of election, perseverance of the saints? The doctrines that God chose a people for eternal salvation and that they cannot be unsaved or disinherited from his eternal salvation. The answer is that it leaves them exactly where they were. It's a cast iron certainty that those chosen by God for eternal salvation will persevere to the end and will obtain it. And this is often thought as the teaching of Paul or even of John Calvin. But no, it's actually taught numerous times by Jesus himself, even in John's Gospel. For instance, in chapter 10, he teaches the perseverance of his chosen people. He says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And in verse 16 of our passage this morning, he teaches that this faith and perseverance was not initiated by us, but by him. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so putting all this together, we can say that the elect of God will persevere to the end and cannot have eternity snatched from them. But we can also say that there are some who come into the Christian church, who hear his word, who are baptized in the name of Christ, who receive the Lord's Supper, and who are therefore at some level in Christ, but who do not abide in him, and so are ultimately cut off. The key really here is not to get hung up on election, but rather to focus on what it is that marks out those who are chosen, those who are elect. And what marks them out is, according to our passage this morning, that they abide in Christ. But how do we do this? How do we abide in Christ? There are really three main ways that Jesus gives us in this passage: his word, obedience, and prayer. So firstly, we abide in him by letting his word abide in us. So in verse 3, he speaks of our entrance into him. That is our initial cleansing from sin. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." But then in verse 7, we see him speak of our continuing in him and being intrinsically connected with his word in us. So he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And so we abide in him by reading to and listening to his word, taking it in, thinking about it, and responding to it and applying it to all that we do. Secondly, we abide in him by keeping his commandments. And at first, that might seem a little counterintuitive, because in the previous chapter, he had said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But here in chapter 15 in verse 10, he switches the order around. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, this really gets to this, the heart of this interconnectedness and this intimacy that I mentioned. It's like a great feedback loop of love and obedience. If we love him, we will be obedient. If we are obedient, we will abide in his love. If we abide in his love, we will be obedient, etc., etc. And the third way that we are to abide in him is through prayer. So look at verse 7. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Asking whatever you wish is clearly a reference to prayer. And the implication is that if you are to continue abiding in him, you must not only receive his word, but you must not only act in obedience, but you must also speak to him regularly in prayer, asking him in accordance with his will, which we can only know by abiding in him. So we have this wonderful picture of abiding in Christ, just as branches abide in the vine. Branches, as he tells us in verse 5, can do nothing by themselves. Branches can only do what branches are meant to do if they receive the strength and the sap and the nutrients from the vine. Branches that don't abide in the vine and so do not receive what they need from the vine do not produce fruit and are therefore useless. But through these three things, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, responding to that word and his love in obedience, and speaking to God in Christ to receive what you need, through these three things, you can and will abide in him. And so let me close this section by saying that it's not our job to know all the ins and outs of God's decrees in electing or choosing a people for salvation. We don't know the number of the chosen, and we have no business asking whether we or any other people are elect or chosen, much less getting hung up on it. Our business is really simply to do what Jesus says here, abide in him, through his word, through obedience, and through speaking to him in prayer. When we do this, we are assured that we are his, and we can be sure that this will have deep significance, both in our lives now and in eternity. And this brings us to our final point this morning, the true fruit. So we've looked at the true vine, we've looked at the true branches, and now the true fruit. Because branches are not there for their own sake. No one ever looks at a grapevine or a tomato plant and says, "My, what beautiful branches." No, the purpose of branches is to bear fruit. But the first question that should occur to us when looking at this passage is both simple and quite profound. What does Jesus actually mean by fruit? Of course, in terms of the actual illustration that he uses, it means the fruit that grows on the branches supported by the vine, which are to be eaten, or if the vine in question is a grapevine, turned into wine. Their food, their drink. But beyond the illustration, what does this mean? We considered earlier that the vine is a symbol of blessing and of prosperity. And by extension, so too is fruit and fruitfulness. In the first chapter of Genesis, we see on the third day, the creation of trees bearing fruit for man's blessing and benefit. Then on the sixth day, we see God bless man and tell him to be fruitful. So just as the trees in the earth at that time, and especially those in the Garden of Eden, were laden with beautiful, juicy, ripe fruit, so too, as Psalm 1 tells us in these beautiful words, man is to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. But what actually is that fruit? Well, in general terms, we can define them as good works. But although this term is a biblical one, used numerous times in the New Testament, unfortunately, often when Christians talk about good works, it's used as an occasion simply to talk about how our good works don't save us and how we're not justified by them, which is all very true. But it often means that we miss the point about what Jesus is really teaching here about the fruit that we are to bear. Let's try thinking about it in a slightly different way. If you were to go up to a vine on a hot summer's day, and you were told by the vine dresser to pick what you liked, and you were confronted with clusters of grapes the size of tomatoes, juicy, plump, and full of goodness, what would you think? Well, you'd be excited, your eyes would be popping out of your head, and you'd be itching to try them. And what would you think as you plucked the first grape off the vine, popped it into your mouth, burst open the skin with your teeth, and felt the cool, wonderfully delicious juice run down your throat? Assuming you like grapes, and if you don't, you can pick a different fruit, you'd be in a kind of ecstasy of pleasure. Well, that's what God the Father wants to do with you. He wants to come to you, not to assess your good works like some mean-spirited, curmudgeonly judge who is looking to find fault. Now, he wants to come to you as the vine dresser comes into his vineyard. He wants to find clusters of good works on you, and he wants to taste of and drink in your good works, as it were. He wants to approach you with that same excitement that you might approach a vine full of juicy grapes on a hot summer's day. He wants to take your good works, which are the fruit of his workmanship in Christ, and he wants to enjoy them like a vine dresser who sits down to enjoy the vintage bottle of wine that came from the grapes that were born by the branches that grew on the vine that he planted. To look at verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." We were chosen by Jesus, and we were chosen that we might bear fruit, and that the vine dresser might have his fill. But if our fruit, our clusters of grapes, are in general terms the good works that we produce as we abide in Jesus, what can we say they are more specifically? Well, we could define them as basically anything that we do which is in accordance with God's will, which reflect his character, and which bring him glory. We see this in verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so fruit is, as we read in our Old Testament passage earlier today, righteousness and justice. Fruit is thanksgiving and contentment. Fruit is truth and it is honor. It is, as Paul tells us in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And at the head of all these things, above all else, is love. It is love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is love for one another, and we see this in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." It is love for our spouses. It is love for our children. It is love for our parents. It is love for our siblings. It is love for our neighbors, and it is love even for our enemies. And it's not the kind of love that the world talks about and preaches today, where anything goes and where calling out sin is seen as unloving. It's not the kind of love that is based on feelings. No, love has a backbone, and love is ultimately an outward self-sacrificial characteristic, not an inward emotion. Look at those amazing words in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." "My life for yours," says Jesus. And just hours after these words had left his lips, he followed them up by laying his life down for his disciples, for his friends, and for everyone who would come to him and abide in him. Love, righteousness, justice, truth, joy, peace, and so on. This is the fruit that we are to bring forth, and this is the fruit that God the Father desires to see in us and to taste of us. But in case we should forget, remember, it's not our fruit that we are producing. It is not our love, our righteousness, our justice, our truth, our joy, our peace. It's Jesus' love, his righteousness, his justice, his truth, his joy, his peace. As he tells us in verse 4, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then as he tells us in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Our fruitfulness is entirely dependent on our relationship with abiding in Jesus and in his love. Our good works are entirely contingent on us entering into and dwelling within that intimate relationship that God possesses in himself and calls us to share in. Our love, our righteousness, our peace, our thankfulness, our joy, and every other good work and word are utterly bound up with our ongoing and continuing relationship with Jesus through his word, through obedience, and through prayer. It is only through abiding in Jesus that we can produce the fruit that God the Father, the vine dresser, desires from us. If you want to be fruitful, and I trust that you do, then abide in Jesus, the true vine. If you want your words and your works to bring glory to God, and I trust that you do, abide in Jesus, the true vine, and in his word. And if you want your good works to bring joy to the Father, the vine dresser, abide in Jesus, the true vine, and in his love. But let me end with a slight note of warning and, I hope, also reassurance. Assuming that you want all these things and assuming that you strive for them in Christ, God the Father will respond by sending you trials and troubles and difficulties. But not because he is judging you. Not because he delights in harming you. Far from it. But because he loves you. And because, as Jesus tells us in verse 2, as the master vine dresser, he wants to prune you so that having received some fruit from you, he might receive more, more fruit, more good works, more love, more joy, more righteousness, more peace, more thanksgiving, so that your joy in him might be full, so that his joy in you might be full, so that he and you and all his people might enjoy the fruits of his planting here on earth, and that we might abide in the everlasting love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that sublime interdependency and intimacy that he bids us enter into, where we will dwell in him and he will dwell in us for all eternity. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the true vine and that him is the new creation. We thank you that we have been called into the vine as branches, and we pray that through your word, through obedience and through prayer, we would abide in him. And we ask that you would use us to bring forth fruit that is pleasing to you, that you might be glorified. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.